The author of Hebrews has been making the case for us that Jesus Christ is supreme. And for that reason, we must hold fast to Him as our highest treasure, unshaken, no matter what opposition we face or what afflictions we bear. First, we've learned that He is superior even to the angels because He is God the Son, not a created being. But the next reason Hebrews gives for His superiority to angels may surprise us. Christ is superior to angels not just because of His deity, but because of His humanity. Now you might step back and say, well, how can that be? And the answer is actually rooted all the way back into creation itself. The beginning of our planet speaks of human dignity and human destiny. It's easy to forget both of those in a broken world, marred by sin and full of broken people. But the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished recovers what we lost as members of a fallen race. We, as human beings, are created in God's image, and as such, we have divine purpose and destiny. No one but Jesus Christ could recover that for us. And hence, His exaltation. He did something that no one else could do as the God-man. He recovered our created purpose, and He is exalted for it. And stunningly, He has brought us into that exaltation as well when we are joined to Him as His people. Well, verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews 2 capture for us in condensed form, the way the writer of Hebrews is so good at doing, this epic story of redemption. And it's fitting that our study of this passage falls on a day we celebrate the Lord's table, which speaks of belonging, of deep cost, and of future glory. Follow with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We're going to look at this passage under these three headings. First, under the topic of being created, our privileged dignity. Second, cursed, our unfulfilled destiny. And third, crowned, our recovered glory. And what we're going to find in this passage is that the writer of Hebrews brings together the work of Christ and the exaltation that he is due and ties us to that as the people of God. So my hope is that as we work through this passage, we not only will find our hearts exalting Jesus Christ, but we'll find ourselves rejoicing in what Christ has done for us as those that are made in the image of God and restored to the purpose that God has given to us as human beings. So first, we need to talk about that. We need to talk about the fact that our being created has given us a privileged dignity. And I hardly know of a topic more significant to our times than this one. And so we're going to spend some time just exploring the significance of this. Created, our privileged dignity. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, the Son of Man, that you care for him. Sometimes Son of Man, well, it's Jesus' favorite designation for himself. Son of Man can refer just to the fact that we're descendants of the human race. For Jesus, when it's introduced that way in Daniel 7, here you have one that's a descendant of the human race coming from heaven. So you have this unique combination of Son of God, Son of Man, the God-man, the unique God-man. But what is the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now, the author of Hebrews is obviously well-versed in the Scriptures. In fact, I was commenting to several friends recently, in the study we've done so far, I'm just amazed at how much Scripture and theological breadth the writer of Hebrews brings to bear and condenses into a short space, and often in really eloquent terms. He's clearly well-versed in the Scripture. He knows exactly where the passage is from which he quotes, but his emphasis is on these words being from God. We find them in Psalm 8, a psalm of David, but ultimately they are words from God through David. Psalm 8, 3 through 5 is where he's quoting. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now think how many nights David would have gazed on a star-filled sky as a young shepherd, or as a fugitive on the run from King Saul, or as a warrior on the eve of many a battle, or as a king finally standing on the battlements, recalling all the dangers and toils and snares through which God had brought him. The vast night sky makes us realize how small and weak we are, how little we know, how brief our earthly journey. So even to imagine that the God who created it all would take notice of us seems presumptuous at best. To know that he does take notice of us is actually overwhelming. That level of creativity and power, that level of omnipotence and omniscience, to know that that actually comes to bear on us and that he knows us well is an overwhelming kind of thing. Whether you're David living 1,000 years before Christ, or whether you're living 2,000 years after Jesus came. Now, what gives David the confidence that such a God has crowned man with glory and honor? This is the basis of his saying, you take notice of us. It's not just the Davidic covenant, although he could have been tapping into that, but something actually much further back. Because as we think about Psalm 8, we hear the echoes of Eden. Psalm 8 goes on to say, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Where is the psalmist getting this language? Where is he coming up with this idea that God gave man dominion? Well, it comes all the way back from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It was the blessing of God, the connection with God that would give man, men and women together, the ability to fulfill what we commonly call here the creation mandate. Such an important passage teaches us that though, as those made in God's image, male and female, we have been given dominion over the earth. To accomplish that, Male and female image bearers must work together to be fruitful and multiply through procreation, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. Obviously, Adam and Eve were only two people. They could not possibly manage the whole earth. That's why God planted a garden paradise, an enclosed garden for them to work. It was like the creation and microcosm for them to actually develop cultivation skills that one day should spread throughout the planet through their offspring. This passage is rich with significance. It underscores, first of all, the high value and dignity of every human being, male and female, with all their genetic distinctions. It marks the beginning of marriage and the family. It marks the sanctity of sexual relationships between man and his wife. It sets the importance of men and women working together to fulfill God's purposes. We see a fulfillment of that to some degree within the church body as brothers and sisters in Christ. It gives responsibility to human beings to care well for the earth and its resources, to develop its potential, to harness its resources for good. God did not give this authority and responsibility to angels. He gave it to human beings. Even though angels in many ways have more power and freedom than do humans, angels are spirit beings. They can work in both the physical and the spiritual worlds. They stand in the very presence of God in heaven. They serve the purposes of God on earth. In fact, we looked at numerous passages where we see this going back and forth between heaven and earth. Their power extends far beyond natural human power, and they are not subject to death. In these ways, man is a little lower than angels, and when applied to Christ, for a little while, though he is God the Son, he descended from his divine throne to take up a status below the angels as a human being, subject even to death. It's profitable every day for you and for me to keep our created status in mind. You are made in God's image. You have dignity. You have worth. You have purpose. Whatever gifts, abilities, and opportunities you possess, God gave you to develop and to use for His glory and for the good of others. So you need to take seriously your corner of creation and cultivate it, make it fruitful, manage it. Like Adam and Eve, you can't touch the whole earth. But you can touch the corner of earth that God has given to you. And you can make much of it. It belongs to God. But He has given to you as a human being, for a time, the responsibility of managing it well. You know, it's striking that in this creation mandate, God would emphasize male and female and not just talk about humanity in general. If you are male, your maleness is written into the genetic code of every cell of your body, including the cells in your brain. So don't imagine yourself to be other than male. There's no therapy or surgery or psychological manipulation that can make you female. Be the man God created you to be. Gentle, strong, courageous, reliable, loving, a safe haven for those who depend on you and know you, cherishing and honoring your wife, teaching and protecting your children, neither abusive nor passive. Whether you're married or not, your interaction with others as a male should bear these qualities. If you're female, your femaleness is written to the genetic code of every cell of your body, including every cell of your brain. Don't imagine yourself to be other than female, and thus dishonor females as somehow inferior. No therapy or surgery or psychological manipulation can make you male. Be the woman God created you to be. Helpful, wise, kind, industrious, affectionate, with a quiet spirit under control because of your awe for the Lord, reverencing your husband, working together to join your abilities with his, to rear your children and manage the earth. Married or not, your interaction with others should bear these qualities. And it goes beyond male and female. If you can sing, sing to his praise. If you can create, engage your head and hands to create beauty and design. If you're good with numbers, use them to multiply blessings on others. Good with words, hone your skills to communicate truth and grace. If you can run, run strong. If you can organize, organize. If you can build, build. In our culture, we waste a lot of time, which is what life is made of. So we waste a lot of life neglecting our gifts and merely passing the time entertaining ourselves to death, opening our minds to all kinds of toxic influences, wasting hour upon hour, day upon day, and ultimately years of our lives in worthless pursuits. You were created for more. So go for it. It's be what God made you to be and do what God made you to do. Don't try to be the person you aren't. Be the person you are because God made you with dignity and purpose. As you try to figure out your path of life, and some of you are in that stage, you know, as a when your children in school, you think, well, someday I want to be a policeman. Well, someday I want to be a, you know, play baseball for a living or whatever. You have these dreams of what you're going to be. And they're dreams then, but as you get on to high school and then you got to decide your major for college and then you get into college and like, what do I do now? And then you finish college and said, who am I? What am I here for? Well, as you try to figure out your path of life, start with God and what he wove into your being. Remember, Spurgeon said to his preacher boys, be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more concerned about your walk with God than about either. So start with God, be the person made in his image, made to glorify and enjoy him forever. Start there, and then start looking at what he has given you, the abilities, the interest, the skills that you could develop for his glory. Those are indicators of why you're on the planet. They're built right into your DNA. Let his creative work in you lead you to do your work for him. We have great dignity. We are created a privileged dignity. But we all know, as we talk about that, that sounds a little bit idealistic. It might inspire us, but we know there's more to life than just the privilege. So we are also cursed. We sense our unfulfilled destiny. At present, second part of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This is true whether we're talking about Jesus right now or whether we're talking about mankind in general. Instead, so often the creation we're supposed to subdue towers over us and careens out of control. We are vulnerable to disease, to viruses, to natural disasters, to death. Harnessing the earth and managing it well is a battle that wears us out. Instead of fruitfulness, we see thorns and thistles. Every accomplishment demands sweat and fatigue. We're plagued by discouragement, by disillusionment, by doubt. We see gifts abused and misdirected, identities twisted, responsibilities ruined, work ignored and perverted. And the harm of our failures seems like it taints everything. With all the residue of good that still exists and all that God created, as we watch the change of seasons and feel the rays of rising sun, there's still so much that is twisted and marred and blighted. Daily we're reminded of the paradise we lost. But we were created in God's image. And sadly, many have convinced themselves God does not even exist. We were created to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, but our bent is to fight Him or ignore Him, to try to usurp His place. And in so doing, we lose the very source of our dignity as His vice regents. We harm ourselves when we fight Him. We think we're finding freedom, but we're finding slavery instead. Our very reason for existence comes from our created purpose. Look, if the king makes you an officer in his kingdom, you lose everything when you get rid of the king. Your high identity and dignity is connected to the God who made you, not disconnected. There's just no getting around how much is broken in our world and in us, not if we're honest. And we tend to bounce back and forth between idealism and pessimism, kind of between rainy days and sunny days, between hopeful innovating and cynical blame shifting. You know, particularly in politics, there's always some new solution to how we're going to fix the problems, and then disillusionment when it doesn't work. See, no real answers as to why there's still so much that's good, and why no matter how hard we try, there's still so much that's bad. So did you notice in this part of the text the words, not yet? Not yet. We know things are not right yet. That tells us that someday they will be. And the question is how. In a sin-cursed earth, perfect dominion over the earth seems like an impossible dream. But that's why Jesus came as the God-man, to make what seems impossibly broken whole again, to recover forever what seems irretrievably lost. He will fulfill perfectly what man was created to do, and in so doing will bring us along with Him to participate. So as you tackle each week, as you head into Monday, remember not yet. Remember not yet. That will keep you from the temporary idealism of thinking you can achieve complete satisfaction in this life. It's not going to happen, okay? You might think it's happened, as they say in Camelot, for one brief shining moment. But soon you'll find out differently. It will keep you from that. We are still in the not yet stage. But it will also keep you from the cynical disillusionment that allows whatever is wrong with the world to steal away your sense of hope and of purpose and of joy. Jesus Christ is what makes this a not yet rather than just not. And so we go to the third point that the writer of Hebrews makes, and that is crowned the recovered glory, verse 9, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Because of God's grace toward us, His unmerited favor, something we could never earn, Jesus participated in our humiliation. Jesus lived the perfect life we could not achieve. He deserves to rule, not to die. And yet Jesus suffered for us the death we deserved because of our sin. He became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus tasted death for everyone so that whoever puts faith in him will not have to taste death that way. As the infinite God, his death was sufficient for all and efficient for all who trust him to save them. In fact, later in Hebrews 2, we're going to read these words, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus Christ has recovered the dignity of the human race. He has opened the door. He has freed us to participate in that. John 11, 23 to 27, as Jesus comes to console Mary and Martha after the death of the brother Lazarus, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She understood not only about the resurrection, she understood that the Messiah would be God's Son, and as God's Son, he would actually bring this resurrection life to the world that was dying. Now, as many funerals as we've experienced, even in recent weeks, it surely seems like we are having to taste a lot of death. Those of you that make visits in the hospital, we are grateful for those that work in the healing arts, and yet every time you go there, you have this sense of how powerful death is and how it takes down everybody. Physical death, yes, we will taste it, but it's not permanent, however it may seem, and it's not eternal like spiritual death is. In fact, for the believer, given Christ's words in John 11, and given the words of the New Testament, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, when we depart, we're immediately with Christ, which is better by far than even fruitful living here, Philippians 1. We are among the saints made perfect in the heavenly city, Hebrews 12. And in that sense, we never die. The last breath here, the next breath in heaven. Close our eyes on our deathbed and open them in the capital city of the universe. Jesus has recovered the crown, not just for himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but for his people, a new humanity, born again, transformed, made perfect, given eternal life. But the path to the crown was by way of the cross. We are, Romans 8, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. You remember he told his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a place of suffering. But whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, striking that Paul writes this just before he's executed for Jesus. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus," the Messiah Jesus, "before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So do not lose heart, my brothers and sisters. Jesus has tasted death for us and has drained the cup dry. It no longer can hold us. Just as he conquered death by rising from the tomb, he will destroy death forever. The cross work is done. Our sins are purged. Death no longer has legitimate claim on us. We are alive forever. This is the communion of the saints with their Lord. This is why we can come to his table. We are part of his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and we have been made everlasting. We have been restored through Christ to the noble dignity for which we were created. And one day we will celebrate the Lord's table face to face.